Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, it was a glorious day. A day maybe we didn't expect. See, we thought that you had been defeated. We saw you beaten and bloodied. We saw you nailed to that cross. We saw you buried. And we didn't believe. We didn't hope. In fact, we hid and let the fear of death consume us. But God, we know better now. We know that nothing can contain you. That your power is greater than even the power of death. And that on Easter morning, you showed us once again how great you are. That glorious day sprung forth, and we saw you risen. We saw you resurrected. And we know now that you are Lord of all things, over all things, that you are in us and that you are for us, and that with you we have confidence and we have hope that you can overcome all things. We pray your glory in this place. We pray your glory in our lives, that we would believe in you enough to change not only this world, but to change our broken, sinful hearts. And God, we pray that you would do these things in us and through us. And we pray in the name of your risen, resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning. I apologize for the parking lot. There's really nothing I can do about it. I'm just sorry. I know it's crazy. There's, you know, it just is what it is. The city, well, they're not my best friends right now. But it's cool. You're here. It may have been a little hectic out there, but now you're here. And we're really glad that you are here to worship with us this Easter. It is a wonderful, wonderful day. I want to start by going backwards a little bit. During the season of Lent, the 40 days that lead up to Easter, we covered the 7 things that Jesus said from the cross. And that was during sermons in here and also on Good Friday. Jesus said 7 things while he was nailed to the cross. Some of them are really simple. Like there's one where he says he's thirsty. It's pretty simple. And then some of them are very profound. There's one where he prays for the people that are killing him. That's pretty profound. And so we studied these 7 things, each and every one of them. But the question is, how did we get to the cross? We just kind of didn't cover that, actually. We just kind of skipped straight to the cross and Jesus talking from the cross. And we never bothered to cover the events leading up to the cross. So I want to do that as quickly as I can this morning for you, so you know where we are and how we got to where we are. So the first thing I need you to know about how we got to the cross is we got to the cross because Jesus was willing to go. He didn't fight back. He didn't run away. He didn't avoid it. He went willingly to the cross. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he would be betrayed and killed, and he went willingly. Isaiah says, like a lamb to the slaughter. He was willing to go. In fact, one of his disciples tried to fight back. Jesus stopped him and then healed the guy that he injured. Jesus had no intention of resisting God's plan for his life. He was willing to go to the cross, and he even told his followers in advance that he was going to go to the cross. He knew it, and he told us. In Mark 8, and this is just one example where Jesus says something very similar to this, he said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and after that, he must be killed, and after that, 3 days later, he would rise again. So again, several times, Jesus told his followers, look, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, but don't worry, because 3 days later, I'll be back. Unfortunately, they had selective hearing, apparently, so they just ignored this. They didn't listen, and they didn't even remember that Jesus had said this, or at least they didn't act like they remembered, because apparently the whole death thing came as quite a shock to them. They were not expecting it, and they were scared and petrified. So I want to quickly roll through what happens leading up to the cross, and there's a lot of information to cover here. I'm going to cover it as quickly as I can. First, Jesus was arrested late at night and put on trial, and the trial was illegal from start to finish. They didn't follow their own Jewish laws or customs because they wanted to get it over with quickly, and they wanted to get it over without many people noticing. So they did it at night. They did it illegally, but they arrested and put Jesus on trial. Then they found him guilty, even though there was no evidence against him. They couldn't find anyone, any witnesses, who would corroborate a story against him, and they ended up having to trump up false charges in order to have him arrested and eventually sentenced to death. Once he was sentenced to death, the soldiers beat him so severely that he almost died during that initial beating. And then they mocked him. They laughed at him. They spit on him. They took his clothes and cast lots to see who would get to keep his clothing. They treated him like scum, like worthless dirt. Then Jesus was forced to carry his own cross to his place of execution, a hill called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There he was nailed through his hands and his feet to a cross and left to die. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, it is a slow and painful process of death. And that's really the point. They want people to suffer, and they want them to suffer for a long time, and they want them to suffer publicly. And so that is the way that Jesus died. But because his injuries during the beating were so severe, Jesus died rather quickly, within a few hours, which was shocking, because normally it can take several days for someone to die via crucifixion. But Jesus just didn't have the physical strength to carry on. So he died quickly. In fact, they were shocked that he died so quickly, and they wondered maybe he was faking it. So they stabbed him in the side with a spear, and he didn't react. But more importantly, the blood in his body had already begun to separate. So they knew that he was really dead. So they took him down from the cross and they buried him in a tomb. It was carved out of the side of a rock face, which was very normal in those days. And they had to do it quickly because the Sabbath was approaching and Jewish people couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So they needed to get him buried as quickly as possible as to not break the Sabbath law. So they didn't have time to anoint his body with the normal spices. They just kind of had to shove him in the tomb, put the rock over it, and leave before nightfall. Now, the Jewish authorities that had had Jesus killed were worried because they, surprisingly, remembered him talking about being resurrected. And so they asked the Romans, and the Romans agreed to post a guard in front of the tomb. Now, the seal of Caesar was placed on the door of the tomb, and the guard was appointed to watch the tomb. And if he failed in his appointed task, if this Roman guard failed and allowed the body to be stolen, he would be put to death, which is a pretty strong reason to not fall asleep. So the Roman guard was appointed to watch over the tomb. And then his followers, including the one who bragged that he would never abandon Jesus no matter what, they found a room, they locked the door, and they hid inside. Because they were worried, and maybe rightfully so, that the same people that arrested and killed Jesus would come for them next. So they hid, and they waited for all this commotion to die down, kind of with the thought that they would just eventually go back to fishing, or whatever they had done before they knew Jesus. You see, in their mind, the story was over. It had been a great ride. They had done some amazing things. They'd seen some amazing things. But the story of Jesus was over. And to be honest, you can't blame them. Because in every other human story that's ever been told, that would have been the end of the story. Jesus was dead. And frankly, dead people don't do often impressive things. So you can't blame them for hiding, and you can't blame them for going back to their normal lives. They had given up. The story of Jesus was over. In fact, Jesus, who was from a small, unimportant area of Israel, who had never written anything down, was really not that big of a big deal in the world scope. And his followers, who were uneducated, less than impressive men, would probably quickly be forgotten. And that was going to be the end of the story of Jesus. But this is not a normal story. The story has a very different ending. So I want to read to you from Mark chapter 16. It says this: "When the Sabbath was over," so the next day after the Sabbath, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body." Remember I said they had to bury him quickly, and they hadn't taken the time to anoint his body with these spices, which, frankly, without them, the body would very quickly start to smell. So the women went as soon as they could, when the Sabbath was over, to put these spices on Jesus' body to avoid the smell. Very early after the first day of the next week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" The stone was very heavy and very large, and they didn't know if they would have the strength to move it. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The women thought they were coming to do an important deed that had been neglected, but instead they were shocked to find that Jesus' body was missing. But more importantly, in front of them was an angel of the Lord who said to them that he is risen. He has been resurrected. His body is not here because he is no longer dead. The guard is nowhere to be found. He took off for the hills. And Jesus is risen. You see, this is not a normal story, and it doesn't have a normal ending. In this story, unlike every other story that has ever been told in human history, death does not have the final word. Love has the final word. And we see in this moment that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, has overcome death, has overcome the grave, and proves to us that he has power over all things. This is the story we know, and this is the story we love, where Jesus proves to us once and for all who he is and what he can do. In fact, later in the Bible seems to even mock death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We're just like throwing darts at death, saying, "Ha, you have no power over us anymore. We're not afraid of you anymore, death." Because Jesus has proven that he has power even over death. So the end of Jesus' story is not like the end of every other story. The end of Jesus' story leaves us with hope, power, confidence, all kinds of amazing things. And we are the children of the risen Lord. That's our story. What a great story. Unfortunately, we have a problem. And the problem is this: nobody seems to care. I've been doing a little reading on some research that's been going on for the past few years, and the numbers are less than encouraging. More and more and more and more, the world just doesn't seem to care. We have a story about a risen, resurrected Lord who has changed the world by defeating death, and the answer is kind of eh. They either don't believe it, or frankly, they just don't care. There's a movement going on that researchers have identified called a group of people called the Nones, or Nones. I'm not really sure. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm going to go with Nones. I think the reason is this: they have no faith, none at all. Get it? Okay. So that's where I'm going with. I'm going with the Nones. The rise of the Nones, and this is particularly true among people in the millennial generation. Sorry if any of you are in the millennial generation. I'm not trying to be mean to you. But this is especially true of your generation, that research tells us people in that generation predominantly just don't care. It's not that they're anti-Jesus or anti-religion. They just aren't particularly interested. It doesn't seem to matter to their lives. It doesn't matter to them. And Because of that, very few of them go to church. It says 2/3 of them rarely or never attend religious services of any kind. So most of them this morning on Easter morning, they are probably still sleeping, which is what I would do if I didn't believe in Jesus, right? I'd still be in bed somewhere. Oh, actually, no, my kids would have woken me up. But nonetheless, they're not at church. They're not at church today or any other day because they don't see the importance of religion. They don't see the importance of the Easter story. They just don't care. And just so you millennials don't feel particularly offended, this is actually becoming more and more true of Americans of all generations. Fewer Americans today call themselves Christian than at any point in the past 20 years. Fewer and fewer people go to church. Fewer and fewer people care about church or even identify as people of faith. So this is a problem because we have this great, amazing, powerful story, and the world's response is, so what? So I want to tell you why this story matters to me. And if I were talking to someone who was uninterested, this is what I would tell them. And maybe you have some people in your life, friends, relatives, neighbors, who aren't particularly interested in church or God or religion. And they might ask you why you bothered to go to church on Easter Sunday. Feel free to steal my ideas, okay, if you're going to answer them. But here's what I would say. Why does the story of Easter matter? Well, it matters to me for several reasons. The first is that it really happened. I'm audacious enough to believe that Jesus really lived, that he really died on a cross, and he really was resurrected from the dead. I believe it is a historically verifiable fact based on a huge amount of historical evidence. I know we live in a world where people argue about alternative facts and fake news. This is real news, and it's good news. It really happened. We believe that Jesus really was resurrected. And the Bible goes out of its way to make sure that we know that this was a real, verifiable fact. In John chapter 20, we read of an encounter between the risen Lord Jesus and one of his 12 disciples, the guy named Thomas. This is like his moment, okay? He's mentioned a few other times, but this is it, okay? This is Thomas's moment, and it's frankly not a very good moment. But it's really not Thomas's fault. He was not there when all the other disciples saw Jesus resurrected. He missed that. I don't know where he was. He was in the bathroom or something. So he missed it. And they tell him, they say, Thomas, we saw the risen Lord. And he's like, yeah, whatever, guys. I saw him killed. I saw him buried. Listen to me. Dead people stay dead. And you gotta go with Thomas's logic on that. It's really true. Dead people stay dead. So he doesn't believe. He says, I won't believe it till I see it. How many people have said those words or heard those words when people talk about religion? I won't believe it till I see it. So here comes Jesus, resurrected from the grave, and he and Thomas have this really interesting encounter. Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus comes to Thomas, the resurrected Lord, and says, listen, so this is where they put the nail in. And, this is where they stabbed me. Remember that, Thomas? And he's like, if you want to touch it, you can touch it. Right? It's a little show and tell time with Jesus. Jesus doesn't get mad at Thomas. He doesn't belittle Thomas. He just says, listen, if you want to believe, go ahead and look. And why can Jesus do that? Jesus can do that because he really is resurrected. He really is alive again. And the Bible wants to make sure we know that. Or then later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says these words. He says, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Eyewitnesses who saw and touched and interacted with Jesus after the resurrection. These are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul seems to be encouraging people, hey, some of these people are still alive. Go talk to them. If you want to know if the resurrection's real, ask these people. They were there. And there's 500 of them. That's quite a few eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. So I believe that Jesus really was resurrected from the grave. It really did happen. And so it matters to me because it's true. It also matters to me because it gives me hope. The resurrection gives me hope. Because if Jesus can overcome the grave, then Jesus can overcome anything. There's nothing that's going to happen to me that's worse than that. So I have hope that my Messiah will be there for me in my worst and darkest moments. I have hope no matter what will come in Jesus. I have a friend, a good friend, who's going through cancer again. But she has hope. She has hope in her Savior that he can heal her again. And if you were to talk to her, she doesn't pout or complain. She has a smile on her face because she knows that her Redeemer lives and that he will be with her no matter what. We have hope because of the resurrection. Romans 15 says this, that everything that was written, speaking about the Bible, in the past, was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. It says all these stories in the Old Testament, all these stories in the New Testament, they're written so that you will read them and believe. And as you believe, you will have hope. Remember how God saw the Israelites in slavery and he went and he rescued them and he brought them to the promised land. That should give us hope because God cared about them and he helped them, and God can help me with my problems. These stories are not just there to fill up a book. These stories are there to give us encouragement, to give us hope that God will be with us even in our darkest times, that he can heal us, that he can help us, and that he will. So we will have encouragement. We will have hope, and the resurrection gives me hope. Or then in 1 Thessalonians, this great passage that says, you must not carry on over them like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the final word. Since Jesus died and broke loose from the grave, God will most certainly bring back to life those who died in Jesus. You might recognize this from another translation that says, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Right? We believe in everlasting life. We believe that Jesus will keep his promise, that there is paradise for those of us who believe in him. We have hope that even if this life is hard, that there is another life beyond it where Jesus will be with us and wipe away the tears from our eyes. So we have hope. Hope, no matter what. And hope is a pretty powerful thing. The resurrection gives me hope. The resurrection also gives me confidence. It gives me confidence. I want you to imagine for a second that I decide to put together a little recreational basketball team, okay? It's going to be me. I'm short and a little chubby, okay? Three of my best buddies who, frankly, are also kind of chubby, and LeBron James. Okay, so it's the four of us and LeBron James, and we form a team. And we're going to play in some little rec league. Guess what? We're going to win. We're going to win every game. We're not going to ever shoot the ball. We're only going to give the ball to LeBron. If we accidentally do end up with the ball, we're going to pass to LeBron, and we're going to win the game. Because he's the best basketball player in the world. Apologies to Steph Curry. He really is, and we're going to win. And I have confidence we're going to win. And I bet as I walk into that game, I'm going to walk with a little bit of a swagger. Right, I'm going to puff out my chest. I'm going to talk about how we're going to win. I'm going to talk some smack. Not because I'm good. Not because my buddies are good. But because LeBron is on our team. And frankly, that attitude is kind of how I see the world. Because I believe in the resurrection, and because I have faith in Jesus Christ, I walk into the world with confidence. Because Jesus, who overcame death, is on my team. And I'm going to win. I have confidence in the power of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, the final thing that Jesus ever said to his disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has got all the power. And he proved it. Because it's one thing to say I got all the power. It's another thing to overcome death. And then I'm inclined to believe you. Jesus has all the power. And if Jesus has all the power, I think I'm good, right? If Jesus is on my team and he's got all the power, I'm going to be fine. In fact, there's a little bit more mocking that the Bible has in Romans 8. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? This world has lots of terrible things. And you can throw all you want at me. I got Jesus. I'm going to be good. I have confidence that no matter what situation may arise in my life or yours, that if you have Jesus on your team, that is all you need. And so, yeah, I walk with a little bit of a swagger through life, not because I think I'm great, I'm not, but because Jesus is my friend. So if you want me to go on some mission trip to the third world that other people might consider dangerous, I'm in, because I got Jesus. If you want me to stand in front of thousands of people and preach the word of God, and trust me, there are better preachers in the world, some of them much, much better than me. I will go and I will preach, not because I think I'm great, but because I think my God is great and that he could use me to do what he wants to do. So I have confidence in who Jesus is. In fact, the book of Acts encourages us that we should teach the word of God with confidence. It says, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. Right? We don't need to apologize for telling people about Jesus. We don't need to be scared when we tell people about Jesus that they won't believe in us. We should have confidence. We should have boldness to proclaim the word of God, to tell our neighbors and our friends that Jesus is real. The resurrection is real. And I believe it. And so I'm going to say it with confidence. The last thing that the resurrection gives to me and why it matters to me is the resurrection gives me purpose. There's not a day that goes by where I wake up and I wonder what I should do with my life. I know what I should do with my life. I need to serve God. I need to work for his kingdom and his glory. That's what I want to do with the rest of my life. It's what I want to do with every day of the rest of my life. Till I take my last breath, I want to serve God and his kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus wants us to be on his team, right? As much as I want him to be on my team, he wants me to be on his. He says, I need workers. I need workers who will come and do my work. Will you be one of those? Will you be a worker in the harvest field? Will you help bring the kingdom of God? Will you teach the word of God? Will you serve the people of God? This is what we're supposed to do with our lives, and he wants you to be one of those workers. So you never need to ask, what should I do with my life? A legitimate question might be, how should I serve God with my life? And that's one we could talk about, because every one of you is made different, with different gifts and different skills. And so you might serve God differently, and that's great. Serve God the way he made you to serve. You know, Steve happens to be good at music. Where is Steve? He disappeared. Hey, Steve. Steve's really good at music. So he gets up here and he sings about Jesus, and that's cool. Some of you are terrible singers. I've heard you. Right? He's serving God the way that God made him to serve. My friend Rebecca right there is really good at finances, and she wants to help people with their finances so they can get out of debt and use their money to glorify God. That's awesome. I'm terrible at that, right? So I'm glad that she's good at it, and that's exactly what the Bible says, is that we're supposed to serve different ways, and when we all work together, that's how the church grows. So you don't need to ask, what should I do with my life? You should ask, how do I do it best with my life? But if you're ever wondering what to do with your life, I would encourage you to read Micah chapter 6, one of the most clear examples in the Bible that gives us purpose for our lives. It says this, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we're supposed to act justly. That means when we see injustice in the world, we're supposed to act to stop that injustice. So kids, if you're at school and you see somebody being picked on and bullied, you should step in and intervene and help them. Because that's injustice that you're witnessing, and you should act to end that injustice. Or how about the fact that there are more than 2 million modern day slaves in the world? We should be acting to end slavery and sex trafficking and all the terrible things that are going on in our world. We, the people of God, should be acting to bring justice where there is injustice. We're also supposed to love mercy, right? We are the people of mercy. We have been shown mercy. We have been forgiven of our sins. So we should love it more than anybody else. And yet I continue to hear that Christians are judgmental and mean. And that drives me crazy. We should be the least judgmental people on the face of the earth because we are the people who have been forgiven the most. And so we should love mercy. When people come and they want to be forgiven of their sins, that should be like celebration. Let's have cake. Let's do chest bumps. Let's have balloons. People are forgiven. That's what we do. We are the people of forgiveness. We are the people of mercy, and we should love it more than anybody else. We should be inviting sinners all over the place. Like, let's look for the worst sinners we can find and invite them and show them mercy. Because that's who we are. We are the people who love mercy. And then we should be the people who walk humbly with our God. So that's kind of two parts. One is walk with your God. That means day by day you have a relationship with God. You talk to God, that's called prayer. You listen to God, that's called reading the Bible. Right? You have a relationship with God. Every day you're walking with God. But we should also do it humbly. Because it's easy to become arrogant. It's easy to start to think that you're better than other people. And that is absolutely not true. I am not better than any other person that has ever been born. I want to have humility as a part of my life. This is what we are supposed to do. And the resurrection drives home that purpose. Because Jesus is risen, this is who I want to be. This is who I want to become. And I want to do it in every part of my life. I want to be a great pastor, sure, but I also want to be a great dad. It's one of the goals of my life. I have two sons. I want to be the best dad for them. Some of you have different roles. Your mothers or sisters or brothers, children, coworkers, bosses. The purpose of your life is to bring glory to God in all of those areas. That your life would reflect who Jesus is in every part of your life. In fact, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to start a new series called Bless This Home. And it's all about families. Right? And family is kind of where you're your realest you. You might like put on a fake act at work or at church, but at home you're probably the realest you, right? It's where we can show our real selves. And unfortunately, sometimes that real self isn't all that great. So what we want to do over the next 4 weeks is give you some tools from the Bible to help you at home. And home is different for every person. You might be single, you might be married, you might have kids, you might have grown kids, you might be a grandparent, you might be a grandchild. Home is different for every one of you, and that's cool. But in every one of those situations, if you can take what the Bible identifies as good, powerful tools and put them to work in your home, we actually believe that your homes could be transformed. That the way you act could have a ripple effect through your family, even crazy Uncle Larry could be transformed because of the power of these characteristics that we're going to study. So we have a quick promo video that'll tell you a little bit about how blessed this home might bless your home. Let's watch.
Mom, you're so unfair.
Those so-called friends are not good for you.
Whatever.
You spend it on what? You know we don't have that kind of money.
It's my money too.
Wow, another headache? Okay, good night then.
What were you thinking?
Dad would have let me.
Yeah? Well, he's not around anymore, is he?
Daddy!
Hey! Oh, I love your hugs. How was school today?
Good. Can we play games tonight, please?
Sure! Hi, honey.
Dinner's just about ready.
Apparently, by the end of the series, all your homes will look like a 1950s sitcom. So cool. We would love for you to join us for that series over the next 4 weeks. Let me pray with you. Father God, we do believe in the power of the resurrection. We do believe that you raised from the grave, and that truth, that profound moment, changes everything. For me, it changes my life. It gives me hope, it gives me courage, and it gives me purpose. I pray for all of us that we would find similarly that the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection would change who we are as we put our faith and confidence in you, as we seek to follow you and do your will, that God, we would be transformed. We would be more and more like your son, Jesus, in the image of him. So Lord, help us. We know we are weak, we know we are imperfect, but we know that you are good and that you love us. And for that, we are forever grateful. Thank you for overcoming the grave, but thank you even more that it proves to us your power to forgive us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.